Okay, I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 34. That's on page 1152. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and you humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions.
Thank you, Eric, very much. Well, do keep that passage open. Move this out. One of the things that characterises us as a church is that we have a certain informality about the way we do things, don't we? For one thing, well, if the refrigerators are whirring, they often remind us that we're meeting in a canteen and not in a kind of traditional old church building. And we sit around tables, not in pews. The person up the front doesn't always wear a suit, might wear jeans. We try and be relaxed about things not going to plan. And although these things may make us a bit different to, I don't know, some other churches, we don't think they in any way undermine our validity as a church. One area we haven't really spoken about a great deal since we've been going a year or so is what we do when we share the Lord's Supper together. Because when we do it here at Ashley Down, we don't use any Anglican liturgy. We just read a few texts from the Bible. We don't drink from a kind of a special chalice, just some glasses that we bought at Wilkinson's. We even call it an informal breaking of bread. And I suppose in this context, we can ask, can't we, sort of wonder, are we doing it right? I mean, there's no doubt about the seriousness about what we're doing, but does our informality lessen the significance of it all? Well, you may be here today and you may not call yourself a Christian just yet. And I don't know, it might be that you feel that what Christians do when they hand around the bread and the wine is really quite weird. It's sort of a strange kind of rite. It's mysterious. Is it magical? And what is it that we're doing when we do that? Well, that is a big question. And it's not a question we're going to be able to answer fully in the next 20 minutes or so. But we are going to look at one Bible passage to see what light it sheds on the question. So as we turn to God's word, we've had it read. We look at it now in a bit more detail. Shall I lead us in a prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us in your word. Lord, would you indeed speak to us in these questions? Give us light. Show us how we should live and honour you here as a church. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, here we go. The first thing to say about the passage we had read is it is not really about the Lord's Supper at all. Fundamentally, it is about church. Although Paul talks about the Lord's Supper, he is doing so in order to address some deep concerns he has about the church in Corinth to whom he's writing. And the concerns, they're not hard to spot, because he mentions them at the start and then he mentions them at the end of the letter. It's there, verse 17, have a look down. This is his basic point. When you come to together as a church, you, verse 17, do more harm than good. Frankly, it would be better for you to stay at home and watch TV. It would be better for you to have a lie-in than to come to church week by week. Now, that is a very big thing to say. Why does Paul say it? Well, short answer is that it had got political in Corinth. Dividing lines had been set up. Factions had been formed. And most shockingly of all, the Corinthians didn't seem to see that as a problem. In fact, it appears from verse 19 that they saw that their divisions are sort of a way of showing that who's in God's good books and who isn't. That was kind of how they saw it. So Paul's almost sarcastic. He says in verse 19, no doubt there have to be divisions among you to show which of you have God's approval. They've got the in crowd and the out crowd, and those outside. And the in crowd, well, they're the ones who have God's approval. Crazy, but that's how they're thinking. Now, really, we can't press much deeper into the exact nature of what the divisions were all about. I mean, earlier in the letter, there's clear evidence that there have been factions formed around certain Christian leaders. So some were saying, I follow Paul, and others were saying, I follow another Christian leader. But it also seems that there were some divisions along more secular lines too, along the rich and the poor, the haves and the have-nots. So the church in Corinth, it probably would have met in a home, usually around a meal, and it was in effect just reflecting the class system of the day. So that meant that when at church, the wealthy ate as they normally would at home. They ate to excess. Verse 21, they'd get drunk all the while neglecting the needs of the poor among them, so they would be left to go hungry. Well, not surprisingly, Paul sets these guys in there in his sights, and he says to them, you've totally missed the point of what church is all about. By being so selfish, by treating the poor in your gathering like that, you're not just humiliating them, verse 22, humiliating them, you're also showing contempt for God himself. Because everyone at this church is here because they're here on God's invitation. It's his party, as it were. It is his church. And so although they might have made a point of breaking bread together whenever they met the Corinthians, although they may have made that point, it was no Lord's Supper at all in any real sense. Their treatment of one another totally invalidated it. Do you see that verse? Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Now, that's quite an important connection for us to draw, because it's very easy to think on individualistic terms when we share in the Lord's Supper, to think of it as a sort of a private religious experience that's pretty much disconnected from everyone else in the room. Sometimes I think a more formal setting can give that impression. Think of an evening communion service I used to go to when I was at boarding school and probably not yet a Christian, but I used to go because it just seemed so sort of spiritual from my sort of perspective. About 20 of us would go. We'd go to the school chapel, which could fit 800 or 900 people, and we'd sit as far apart from each other as we possibly could. the lights would be down low, and I don't know, we'd turn up independently, and then the time would come to sharing the bread and the wine, and we'd all sort of file up, heads down, not looking at each other, and then get back to our seat, and then slip away. Seems so spiritual, but no connection with anyone else in the room at the time. Now, look, I don't want to make a virtue of the fact that we sit around tables. I don't want to say that. But the point is, sitting around tables doesn't invalidate what we're doing when we share the Lord's Supper together. It doesn't make it lesser. In fact, it helps us keep each other firmly in view. And that, at the very least, has to be a good thing, doesn't it? Because that was the link Paul had very clearly in his mind, and he was wanting to leave clear in the mind of the people he was writing to. The Lord's Supper and the Lord's people. Church and communion, they go hand in hand. So much so that the way Paul deals with the divisions that are going on in the church in Corinth is by telling them about the Lord's Supper. Why does he do that? Well, I think we've got three reasons, three quick reasons. Here's the first. The Lord's Supper commemorates a selfless act. The Lord's Supper, it commemorates a selfless act. And the way the Lord's Supper is a strange meal. We're not gathering together to celebrate the life of Jesus. We are gathering to celebrate his death. We're remembering his broken and bloodied corpse. That's what we're doing. It's so physical. When Jesus took bread and broke it before them and said, you know, this is my body, which is for you. The point was not literally that the bread was his body. It represented his body. It was just a visual aid of what was going to happen physically as he was sort of broken on the cross. I guess it's the same as anyone saying to me, you know, how do I get to your house, Jim, from the city of Bristol? And I could say, well, okay, this table is the city of Bristol, and over where Kaz is sitting is kind of Tortworth Road. That Tortworth Road is over there, and to get to the city of Bristol, you'd sort of get to our house, you'd sort of go down the road and turn right. And no one would literally think, oh, this table literally is the city of Bristol College. No, it's just for the purpose of explanation. It's a visual aid. And in the same way, when Jesus says, this is my body, when he breaks the bread, he's saying, not literally, this is my body, but this is a kind of a memory aid for you in years ahead. That when you pass around broken bread amongst one another, you will remember my broken body. As you pass wine around, you will remember my blood that I shed. And we've got to say, haven't we, that memory is a very powerful thing. It's very powerful indeed. It can bring about huge depth of feeling. Just think of some of your most cherished memories. You could have good memories, you could have very powerful bad memories. They can have a controlling power over us, can't they, these memories? And that is exactly what we want to be the effect whenever we share the Lord's Supper together. We want his death, as it were, the memory of his death, to kind of overpower us once again, overcome us once again. But why does Paul remind them of these words that Jesus said at the Lord's Supper, there in verses 23 to 25? Why is he doing this? Well, into the context in which he's speaking, doesn't it seem right that he's wanting to remind them of Jesus' act of utter selflessness? He was giving his body away, an act done on their behalf. So he says, this is my body, which is for you. He selflessly gave up his very body. Well, then how, if he did that, can the Corinthians, who claim the benefits of his death, act in such an opposite manner and use their bodies, well, for their own ends, to be greedy and get drunk and not to care about others in their midst? They'd clearly lost sight of what the Lord's Supper was all about. They clearly lost sight of what the gospel was all about. So firstly, the Lord's Supper, it commemorates a selfless act. But secondly, it commemorates a sealed covenant as well, a sealed covenant. Just look down at verse 25. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Okay, the cup of the new covenant. What's a covenant? Well, it's a form of contract, really. A contract between two parties, binding them together. Maybe the closest equivalent today of the sort of the new covenant that we enjoy with God is a marriage. In a marriage, you say, all that I have, I give to you. All that I am, I share with you. What is that if it is not a solemn agreement which a man and a woman bind themselves together to one another for the rest of their life? It's a contract you're entering into. That marriage and the marriage service, and a contract or a covenant, and when Jesus shed his blood for us, he was binding himself for us, to us. That's what he was doing. He was saying he was committed to us no matter what, committed enough to die for our sin, and we who have received the benefits of his death on our behalf have entered into that covenant too. We are united to Christ. We're one with him. Almost we're married to him. Bound for eternity. And the Lord's Supper then is a simple reminder of that. Powerful reminder, but a simple one. A chance to remember once again the basis of our relationship with God in Christ. It is not how we feel. It's not how the last week has gone. How our Bible reading is going or whatever our spiritual performance have been in the last week. It is purely on the basis of his blood, his shed blood, his death for us. Wow, so wonderful. Now, some couples later on in life tend to repeat their marriage vows. I've never been to a service where a couple are doing that, but I guess it's clear to everyone, when a couple repeat their marriage vows, they're not getting remarried. No, they're just reminding themselves and celebrating in a fresh, new way the relationship that was sealed however long ago. And in the same way, the Lord's Supper commemorates a sealed covenant between us and God through Christ. However, the marriage analogy does break down, and this is how it breaks down. Because the covenant that Christ established was not between him and one of us, but between him and all of us. We're sort of communal. We're all bound by his blood. And that inevitably means we're all bound to one another too. That's clear from where Paul goes next in his argument. Just look down, verse 27. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Well, here is the big question. What does it mean to partake in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? What does that mean? It's a question that has puzzled me ever since I've become a Christian. And it's only this year, when I had to do an essay at college on this very topic, that I've been able to sort of press into the question a bit more and examine it a bit further. And it's a question I think that can puzzle all of us as we pass the bread and the wine around at church. Does it mean not to do things unworthily? Does it mean that we should do things in a formal way? Should there be absolute silence? Should we be on our best behaviour? Well, certainly, in light of all that it symbolises, there should be a right seriousness and, yes, probably solemnness about what we're doing when we're remembering Christ's death for us. This is not a time for joking around, but that doesn't make us worthy in God's sight. That's not what it means to be worthy. We come before God as guilty sinners. What was it that Andrew shared with us at the start, Lord, if you marked our transgressions, who could stand? We can't stand before God on our own terms. Before him, we stand guilty. A bit more formality for a few minutes doesn't change anything. Remember the context into which Paul was speaking. This is what's so helpful. He's using the Lord's Supper to teach them about church, to teach them about what we are together, to point out how wrong it is that the rich, the successful, the moneyed ones, the ones who'd really got ahead and made it in society, in life, were being so blinkered, so self-concerned, that they aren't giving a second thought to those in church who aren't a part of the elite club. That's the context. And so when he speaks of sharing the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, he must be speaking about the lack of consideration they're showing to one another. So what have we said so far? Well, the Lord's Supper, it commemorates a selfless act. It commemorates a sealed covenant. Finally, it challenges a self-centered spirit. Just look at how Paul goes on. Verse 28. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, once again, it's easy to be thrown by this verse, isn't it? To worry each time we've celebrated the Lord's Supper, to ask, have I reflected on my sin enough? Have I repented enough to be worthy of the blood, body and blood of Christ? Well, the answer will always be no, we haven't. We'll never be worthy in and of ourselves. We cannot repent enough, reflect enough. It's good to repent, it's good to reflect on our sin, but just look at how, though, verse 28 is explained by verse 29. What displeases God is when we receive the Lord's Supper whilst ignoring the Lord's people. Receiving the Lord's Supper, not caring much about the Lord's people. When we behave as though, I don't know, there are different tiers within the body of Christ. Well, we might say everybody is in, but some are more in than others. Depending on, I don't know, who we like and who we don't like. There are some who are in and some who aren't. Thinking like that goes totally against what the Lord's Supper represents, because Christ's death proclaims that we all stand on the same ground, we're all bound by his blood, and so we all possess equal value in his sight. And so to suggest otherwise, to behave otherwise, is to make out that Christ's death, well, it was just for a particular in crowd and not for all who trust in him. And that is a great lie. His death was for everyone who put their faith in him, without exception. Now, some of us here, I guess, with more tender consciences, maybe all of us here, will be hearing this and wondering, have we eaten and drunk judgment upon ourselves? Because, we haven't been in 100% perfect relationship with everyone at church. We haven't reached out perfectly to everyone as much as we possibly could have done. Well, if you're thinking that, just remember who Paul is speaking to here. Remember the audience. He's speaking to people who were getting drunk. So drunk, they were drinking to excess and had no concern for people who had no food in their midst. Totally self-centered. It wasn't so much that they were failing to look after the people, their poorer brothers and sisters who were with them. It was that they didn't care that they were going. It wasn't that they weren't just looking after them, it was they didn't care even to look after them. They thought it was okay. Even worse, they thought that coming to church, that going through the motions of the Lord's Supper was kind of all that mattered. If our hearts go out to others in any way at all, anyone else who's here at church, if our hearts go out to them in our kind of fallen and imperfect way, Simply because, well, our hearts go out to them because you're in the Lord's family. Therefore, I'm committed to you. If your heart goes out to others, then the Lord's Supper is for you. If, however, I don't know, you look at Christ and all that he's done for you and for us, and your heart doesn't go out to others, you'd rather, I don't know, maybe just harbour quiet resentment towards them. I don't know, keep your distance, quietly avoid them if you can. Well, then it probably isn't right for you to share in the Lord's Supper. Because fundamentally, it is a family meal. Something we're doing together. A chance to come together again and repent of our selfishness and our bitterness that we might have, or just the plain indifference we feel to others who aren't like us. And to repent of all that and to kind of powerfully express our oneness, our deep commitment to one another. So that's why we've got to keep sharing the Lord's Supper together at Ashley Down. We've got to keep doing it. Why we need to drop everything to be there when we're doing it. Because it's the means by which, it's a means by which God will keep us healthy as a church. As we say to one another in a powerful, very powerful way, you matter to me. Will keep us healthy as a church. I mean, that's exactly how Paul saw it. Just look at the way he concludes all that he's been saying. It's incredibly concrete. It's a kind of a take-home message for us. This is the kind of outbox of all that we've been saying. Verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. Wait for each other. Now, the word wait, it means more, actually, than just pause, hold back for a while. It actually means, it can have a sense of sharing with as well, or even care for one another. So in a sense, Paul just is taking us back to where he started. He's addressing a much bigger question than the mechanics of the Lord's Supper. In fact, he's not doing a systematic theology of the Lord's Supper. There's much more to say about the Lord's Supper than he's saying here, but he is saying something very specific. What he's saying is about, what he has in view is the whole shape of the life of the church. The church is the one place that it doesn't matter where, kind of how you look, or how you talk, or how funny or capable you are. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you naturally get on with such and such a person or you don't. Because actually, this is the one community in all the world where everyone is welcomed and valued and cared for no matter what. So friends, I guess the question for us as we, if we were having small groups, it'd be good to talk about, informally afterwards, is what will it mean for us to wait for one another here in Emmanuel Ashley Down? I guess in the first instance, it will mean knowing each other a little bit, knowing each other. Now in a congregation, what are we, 50 or so, 60 of us? It won't be possible to know everyone in the same depth. We're all built differently as well. Some of us, we've all got different temperaments and find it easier or less easy to get to know people. But 50 or 60 people, it's probably easy enough to know each other to some extent. Probably easy enough to have had most people into our homes and expressed to eat together and to have had shared a drink, a meal, something with one another. We're still small enough to reach that point, I would say. And of course, then from that point to learn about what each other's needs are, to know where to go next, how to wait for one another, how to care for one another. That's doable. It is. It's the beauty of being small. To live out what we proclaim whenever we share the Lord's Supper. You matter to me. Well, I'll just close us with a prayer. So then, my brothers, whenever you come together to eat, wait for each other. Oh, Father, how we pray that would be true of us as a church. Lord, we live in a different time, a different age to those in Corinth. Our lives, we don't know exactly what their lives are like. Our lives here feel so busy so much of the time. Where our jobs are so demanding and time is so tight. And it's hard, Father, to connect with each other as we might. But please be gracious to us, Father. Help us. Help us with practical things like downloading address lists and finding out, getting to know each other and overcoming our natural temperament necessarily, perhaps, and spending time with each other without exception, not along cliquey lines, but with a generosity and a breadth that totally coheres with a faith in one who gave his body for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
So we've got a few questions, Jim, and hopefully we can get through them depending on how long your clarifications are. First of all, can you just pull this out? Can you give us some horizontal context? What is the or historical context, not horizontal? Wouldn't make sense. What would the Lord's Supper have looked like then? It sounds quite a bit different to what we know it or what we think we know of it today. So what would it have been like for them, and what should it look like for us?
Thank you. That is a difficult question. We don't know. We do not know. But it seems that they gathered to eat. That's what they did. They ate together. And in the context of a meal, would take some bread and some wine and and pass it around in a symbolic sense. It wouldn't. There was a sort of for instance, when it says, verse 25, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And there's this kind of view out there that, yeah, so it was sort of, you'd have supper, and following the Lord's Supper, after supper, you would symbolically take the cup and pass it round. There was a tradition of first tables and second tables, apparently, in Corinth at the times, where you'd kind of have two meals, and the poorer in the society would have to work later, so only you get there for the second round, the second helpings, as it were, and by the time they got there, there'd be no food left, because the rich had kind of scoffed at all. The problem is we're veering into speculation, and we... So I guess I would speak to the questioner. So what are the unanswered questions by not knowing the historical context? And let's see whether we can get more knowledge about it. But I think there are some clear things we can say. And so is that helpful?
Yeah, I think so. And if anybody wants to draw on any further on that. Okay. Well, we've got a few questions about who really should take communion.
Yes.
What happens if a person isn't a Christian but still has genuine concern for the people in the room, and also one about children as well. So I don't know whether you want to separate them.
Yes, okay, so who should take communion? On this is a question I felt I didn't have clear answers. I want to say this is not a systematic exposition of what the beginning and end of the Lord's Supper. So obviously, though, it is a question that is raised by the passage. It seems to be it's not a good thing to take communion unthinkingly, to kind of just to see it as a sort of magical kind of thing that it's good to have some awareness of the significance of what is being represented when you're eating bread and wine. The question then goes, well, how old do you have to be? Can a child know something about the death and of Jesus? Can there be a childlike faith in Jesus? I think some would say, yes, you know, a child can, that Jesus has died for me and I'm eating this bread as a sort of memory of it. People would take different lines on that and say, no, that we should wait till a certain age. Again, there's no specific boundary given in Scripture, so that sort of left, it seems, to the parents' wisdom. What about someone maybe who would say they're not a Christian? Well, I would say on that, it is right, yes, to hold back from the Lord's Supper, because it's not just a sign of, it's not a horizontal thing purely of kind of commitment to others in the church. It is you are, verse 27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. There is this sort of vertical element to what we're doing. And if you don't believe that Jesus has shed his blood for you, then it's not right to partake of this meal, because that is what you are commemorating.
Yeah, and then following on from that, verse 30, 31 and 33 talks quite a bit about judgment, illness and death and yes. Things. So,
what's going on there? We know at key points in salvation history, God interacts and steps into the world in quite a sort of obvious in a way that is very obvious. In that, so Ananias and Sapphira, early church, they were deceitful, and God judged them then and there, and they died. And we were looking, weren't we, in Numbers, again, at a key point in salvation history, the Korah and his rebellion. Do you remember we were taught on that, and how the ground opened up and swallowed them up. There are moments in salvation history which are particularly key, and this early church, the forming of the church, was one of them. And the message that the Lord was clearly keen to convey was, this is serious. When you eat of the body and when you eat of the bread and the wine, it is a serious thing, and not to be taken lightly in any way. I guess the question then goes on, well, what about today? And in a sense, it's hard to be, you can't be pushed beyond what the passage says. Does the Lord act in judgment today? Well, I think you'd have to say, yes, he can act in judgment. We must never sort of, the Lord is good, he loves us, he cares for us, but he's not to be sort of toyed with or played with. We must do all that we can to have a clean conscience, because he can act in judgment today. In this context, it's a discipline. It's a loving discipline for our good. That, and I realise this might be a whole can of worms. We'd love to talk more about that afterwards, if you'd like to talk more about that.
Yep, and we've got one final one that kind of brings us around to the relationship with each other's. In verse 34, it talks about anyone that's hungry should eat alone, and I'm guessing that's along the lines of our relationship horizontally with each other.
Yeah.
So, do you want to wrap it up and possibly answer that?
Oh, thank you. You can read that on a practical level. Look, if you're hungry, make sure you eat well before you come out to church. Otherwise, you might kind of eat so much and be all self-concerned and forget about others. You can read it on that level, and I sort of have sympathy with that view. Others, though, could say, come on, that's such a banal piece of advice. He's just slamming the self-centeredness. Look, if you're all out for yourself, you know, just go and eat at home. Just be all about yourself at home, and rather than coming together and bringing, sort of making the meeting for worse and not for good. Big things we've been talking about today, I realise, slightly off-piste, we've broken with the pattern of working through a series, but let's talk more about these things.